Good to see you. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts 9. We pick up there tonight in verse 32. And in doing so, we find ourselves shifting back for a period of time here to an emphasis on the Lord's ministry in the life of Peter. We've now are taking a moment here to step away from the life of Saul, which we'll return to shortly in the book of Acts, long about chapter 13. But here we find in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, some not only magnificent moments in the expansion of the church that coming about by virtue of the Lord, bringing his salvation to just multiples of people. But it's also a teaching point here for us to understand and have an opportunity to recognize the change that Christ is bringing about in the lives of those who is serving them. Now, we are on the heels now of our discussion of the great conversion of Saul, who would later become known as the Apostle Paul. And without a doubt, as we examine the circumstances of his life, no one can mistake what a dramatic change and turnabout would happen in his heart and his mind and his approach to those people around him. Now, for Saul, it was a situation where he was a man of great zeal, great enthusiasm for what he perceived to be the cause of the one true and living God, the advancement of Judaism and attacking, if you will, anything that stood against it, charging it with, certainly in their mind and heart, heresy. Now, God turned Saul around on the Damascus Road, and he changed his heart and his mind, no doubt a change that was still to be cultivated to its fullest extent. We see time periods here where Saul certainly stood courageously and declared the word of God to the Jewish people. But we also know there were periods of time where Saul went away and was not dormant, but certainly a time in which he was being prepared even further by God to carry this ministry, not just to the Jews, but in fact to the Gentile world. Now, that becomes an interesting dichotomy, and sometimes it's hard for us to perceive and recognize or find a way to relate to the prejudice that was found among the Jewish people regarding Gentiles. But if we look at them from a standpoint, looking back to the Mosaic Law, to the regulations, the commands of God, the idea of Jews marrying Jews, and that anything that was of a Gentile world was defiling to you, then we recognize that out of that notion, as many things as the Jews had taken out of context and made some type of legalistic rule, ignoring the spiritual command with regard to that. For after all, when the scripture speaks about being unequally yoked, and when God rebuked the nation of Israel at any point in time, with regard to their marrying among other people, it had nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with spiritual relationships with God. And so it is with us today. When Paul speaks about it being unequally yoked, this is not some edict with regard to separation of races. It is about the idea of two believers coming together, having an understanding of God's view of marriage, His great sanctity, His great importance placed upon it as that which He had come up with. He is the one who developed it, the author of that relationship and its purpose. So we find those kind of cultivated thoughts had arrived in the mind and certainly would have been prevalent in the life of a man by the name of Peter. Now, for Peter, as we step into the role here tonight, there are two things that we can see very obviously. One is the movement of God in the furthering of the New Testament church. We're going to see a couple of healings take place. We're going to see God use it as an instrument in His hand to bring forward more people with regard to trust and belief and surrender to the Lord. But we're also seeing a great preparation taking place in the life of Peter. Now you say, my goodness, what else does he need to be prepared for? A lot. One needs to remember that when Peter first began following Christ, when he first began to understand who Christ was, he was a man who was brimming with confidence. The problem was he was brimming with self-confidence and self-sufficiency. And the idea of self-righteousness, and that came honest because he was raised in that environment. He was cultivated to that principle in his life. So he believed coming into Christ that he had the great opportunity to show his strength in following after Christ. After all, it is Peter who said, listen, it doesn't matter if everybody else forsakes you, Lord. I won't forsake you. I'll follow you to the death. We come to find out that certainly was not the case. We also know that Peter was broken in many ways with regard to that time period. And when the Lord once again reaffirmed him in the ministry and the calling that God had placed upon his life. And now, since the time that we've found in Acts that we've seen that Peter, though we may not have drawn great attention to it, all along the way, God is preparing Peter coming face to face with his prejudices and putting them in proper perspective. And it is a lifelong lesson to be learned. To understand the depth of prejudice in the time period in which Peter lived, you and I should understand that it was an absolute custom and practice and expectation that Jewish midwives would not ever have intervened and helped a Gentile mother give birth if she was in distress, because it was believed to have been somehow defiling or wrong to help propagate or to help advance the numbers of what is considered to be a defiled race of people. We already know that it was common practice in the Jewish world that they would refer to Gentiles as dogs. Why? Because they believed them to be less than. Now, you and I can recognize that in the awful times of our culture and our history, we've experienced, we've been indoctrinated, we've certainly been affected by such levels of prejudice for different reasons, whether it be by color, whether it be by religion, however it affects us. And even at times when we imagine that those things are not the case and we might not perceive ourselves to be, chances are we are still feeling the effects of that and treat people differently regardless of whether we think we are. These are things that need to be confronted in our hearts and lives. Now, you and I can be resigned to the fact and say that we all are prejudiced, and that's an absolute fact. But, my friend, that's nothing to be bragging about, and it's certainly nothing to use as a rationalization to justify our actions. Now, why am I saying all this? Because I see here in the beginnings that we find here in chapter 9, there is a lesson being taught to Peter. He is being developed and brought about to face up to this fact with regard to ministry and see that the love and the mercy and the grace and the salvation of God has absolutely nothing to do with the fact of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. Paul would later go on and establish the fact that you and I have a terrible perception if we don't recognize that we all find ourselves tracing back to the steps of Abraham. Amen? And we understand that the spiritual relationship with God as a child of Abraham supersedes any physical lineage or background that you and I could ever trace, ever hope to have. It is an amazing thing, isn't it? I know nothing about it. You guys may have done it, enjoyed it. It's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with it. But one of the great things with our people today is do the DNA testing and the finding out of your background. You're a certain percentage of this, a certain percentage of that. Yes, I know some political candidates have gone down that path the wrong way. I get it. But for many of us, we love and excited about finding these connections that we have. All well and good. But my friend, in the world of the church of Jesus Christ, there's only one connection that matters. It matters nothing about the shade of your skin. It matters not whether you're Western, Eastern, South American, North American. It matters not. We rest in Christ and Christ alone. He is the only identification that matters to us more than anything else. And that identification is intended to cross all barriers and uniting us together as the people of God. Now, we see a little bit of that as it's being prepared, and believe me, Peter's got some work to do. I often wonder sometimes when Jesus had that conversation with his disciples and said in his absence they would do even greater things. I wonder what was going around in their heart and mind about what those greater things would be. My guess is it's not what happened. Because left to themselves, had not God led them, had not God put them in these positions, it would have been very easy for them to imagine that somehow, just like many in the people of the council in Jerusalem would struggle with, that this was simply a Jewish faith with Christ added on top, and not see the great transformation of what would come to be the church. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, much of what is happening here with regard to the area that we're speaking of, we hear the areas of Lydda and Saron and Joppa. All of these find themselves in the general vicinity of what is modern day Tel Aviv, Israel today. And in fact, I believe Joppa in the modern day era is that where the airport is located that you come into, international airport there at Israel. And so you get a feel for where this is at today as a part of the nation of Israel. But at this time, what is most interesting is that even though the characters, the main characters in our story appear to be Jewish, that are named here that are experiencing these miraculous healings, even in the day of Peter, these cities and these villages were largely occupied by a Gentile population. Does not mean there wasn't Jews there, but by and large, they were even more prevalent with regard to a Gentile population present. I think that's important in some respects for what we're about to examine here tonight. So if we look at this from the standpoint of what Christ is doing in the life of Peter, then we have many things that we can look to with regard to Peter and be encouraged about and also desire to follow alongside and do the same. First of all, as we open up these verses, we can clearly see that there is evidence found in Peter that here is a man who is absolutely engaged, seeking to serve and seeking to exalt Christ. First of all, we see as it explains, and it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Now, what that tells me is that Peter is not holed up somewhere in Jerusalem, just waiting for things to happen and listening for reports. In point of fact, the Bible says he's passing through all quarters, meaning that he's making his presence known in all the areas where established groups of believers can be found. Because it says he's visiting the saints in Lydda. That means he's checking on the progress of those who at this point have been spread out to some degree from the city of Jerusalem. Now, that being said, it's not a great deal, and we're not going to blow it up out of proportion, but it is a clear indication that Peter understood that there was a need continuously to engage and make himself available to those who are serving Christ in his own service. Now, in doing so, the Bible says there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, the terms that are used here are very general with any ability for us to understand exactly what the health problem is here for Aeneas. It says he was sick of the palsy, but that tends to be kind of a broad phrase. What we best determined here was that he was paralyzed in some measure, was bedridden for a number of years. So it would easily see to us that the physical condition of Aeneas was beyond help of any human nature, medical nature that anyone knew of at the time. We also know that the scripture doesn't fill in the blanks here with regard to the nature of Peter's relationship with this man. Had he passed by him for a month? Had he gotten to know him and talk with him? We have no idea how this exchange came to the point where it was, except that it appeared at some point Peter felt compelled, with regard to this, to bring healing to Aeneas' life. So the Bible says he comes to him and says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed." And he arose immediately. Now, one of the things that we see consistent and should not be overlooked, not only in the ministry of Peter, but in all those who serve the Lord faithfully, is that you will note that even in this action that is taken, and what an action it is, coming from where the disciples were at one time, without capacity, without the ability, failing miserably in some areas with regard to healing. But yet we find in Peter, there's a statement being made here, a statement that is being made in confidence, not of himself, but confidence in Christ. Notice the wording, "Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." Now, I want you to see something specific about that, because this is something that is, I believe, perverted at times in the modern day era. There are men who will sometimes say today, when they're trying to accomplish such a healing, it is, some would say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command thee." You ever heard that? But that is not the wording that is shared with us here. Peter makes it clear that it is not his input that is bringing healing to this man, but it is indeed Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is making thee whole. Excuse me. This is consistent with what Peter would know furthermore in his ministry. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter would write, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here we find that the confidence should be, the statement should be, and the heart attitude should be that only Christ is capable of carrying this out. That means from the standpoint that if we're to stand and we're to deliver any words of wisdom, as I stand before you here tonight, then I should be speaking and take it seriously as such, that I'm speaking with regard to the oracles or the truth of God. My only means of knowing that truth, of course, is God's Word, to direct me in that matter of truth and the path that He wants me to take. Whether in principle or in application, it has to begin there. Now, Paul understood this same matter, because he gives a very similar sentiment in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now those are not just a wonderful conclusion to a prayer. That is a statement of truth that should be first and foremost in our hearts and our minds always as we serve the Lord. The greatest danger we enter into in our lives as believers, in our lives as servants of the gospel, is when we begin to believe even for a moment that we are the ones bringing effect to something. When we begin entertaining that thought, it becomes a source of pride, but it also becomes a source of hindrance with regard to the ministry of Christ. So with Peter, everything points to the fact, certainly by evidence here, that by virtue of what Peter said, what happens as a result of what Peter says, and then the repercussions of what happens here with Peter and Aeneas, are those things that strike great encouragement in our heart with regard to the movement of God. For the Bible says in verse 35, "And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Now, when we see a verse of Scripture like that, the only thing that we can take away from it is that it led to great repercussions throughout that area of those who heard about what happened with regard to Aeneas. Now, we can begin to picture this. It's not just a matter of who was present at the time that he took up his bed. And, oh, by the way, did you pick up on the wording there where it says, not just take up your bed? Do you remember what he told him to do? Make up your bed. You don't need it anymore, right? So, we see here also an affirmation that this was not a temporary, but a absolute, complete, and permanent healing taking place in Aeneas' life. So we've got those who may physically have witnessed it. We've got the secondary group of those who would now come to hear the testimony of Aeneas and what had transpired. This begins to mushroom out to those living in the area, to the point that we see the all-encompassing word all here with regard to those who come to believe in the Lord. Now, I want you to notice it says, and turned to the Lord. The word that is used there, translated turned in the King James, is a word that literally means to change direction in their life. And that's the reason why it is certainly one that is used consistently in God's word here to refer to the idea of conversion, which in and of itself means an absolute turnabout. What do we mean by that? It means that what was happening with the people was not just an acknowledgement of the Lord, but such a belief that it changes the lives of those people involved. That becomes important for us to understand with regard to salvation as well. Now, the one thing that Scripture teaches us, I believe emphatically, is that one that has been saved, one that has been redeemed and made known as such, one who has received and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is also one that gives evidence of a change in their lives, a change in the direction. The whole idea has to be turned about, the whole point of transformation. So, when we hear those words, we have to recognize that it's not just the fact that in Lydda and Sarah and that there was this multitude of people and said, we believe, but also the evidence of belief. That now they are truly interested in following the way of Christ and not just the idea of seeing more signs and wonders to be done. All right, so let's leave that for a moment. Taking in verse 36 that we find that is consistent with what we've seen in the outpouring of the gospel and the Spirit in the New Testament church. And that it would appear that in the midst of this great movement of God in Lydda and Saron, that someone at Joppa is going to come and get Peter and take him out of this environment to go take care of one person. Verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. All right. So in verse 36 through verse 39, we've got a very unusual occurrence taking place here. It's not so much that it's unusual that someone has died, but it becomes unusual by virtue of not only who this person was, exceptionally so, but also the actions of the people after her death are very interesting to contemplate as well. So in verse 36, it says Joppa, which we find out is not far from Lydda, that there is a certain disciple, and we have two names for her, Tabitha and Dorcas. Tabitha is her Hebrew name. Dorcas is her Greek name. Both of them translated means gazelle. What a nice name to have, right? Sounds graceful. All right. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, what we find out is that the good works and the alms deeds that she did, most notably, apparently, was that she prepared and made garments and most likely, based on what we see, was emphasizing a ministry to the widows and the people who were in great need of such garments. Now, we know that the Scriptures teach us, Paul emphasizes later on in his pastoral epistles to Timothy and those who would lead the church, the importance of ministry to widows. We've already seen it exposed in the New Testament church and the difficulties that arose among the initial groups in making sure that all the widows were ministered to. So we find here the evidence of the fact that Tabitha or Dorcas had a great compassion. In fact, it is significant into the fact that we see her recognized and named, unlike Aeneas, who is suspected to be a believer, not confirmed, I had but suspected to be a believer, but for Tabitha, there's no question, no doubt. It says she is a disciple. She is an absolute follower of Christ. Luke makes no bones about this in his writing and has given evidence saying that she is full of good works, full of good works. You know, there's a passage of scripture here that immediately comes to mind when I read such. With regard to people like Dorcas, where it says, "For we are His workmanship," Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." When we think about good works, certainly one of the pictures, the postcards that come to us is someone like a woman by the name of Dorcas. Someone who was willing to serve others, and others who could give her no gain, no leverage, no prestige, no ambition. And yet, in her absence, in her loss, her testimony is so powerful, such that it is compelling others with regard to what she did and the impact she had on people's lives. So, it is telling us that this woman that got sick and died. Now, verse 37, this seems very subtle, but it is distinct. The Bible says, "Whom when they had, when she had died, they had washed her and they laid her in an upper chamber." Well, what's wrong here with that? Most of us would think it's the most obvious thing to do with our burial customs. But I would caution you to understand that the previous pattern that we see in the Jewish life is that when someone dies like this, that you quickly bury them. We see the implication in Acts chapter 5. When the husband and wife, when they were struck dead, that they immediately prepared them and took them out and buried them. But it is obvious here from the very start that when Tabitha died, that the saints here in Joppa, the believers, were thinking with regard to the possibilities of the fact of God bringing her back. It would appear that this had to be somewhere in their mind of a miracle to take place, or otherwise they would have not put her up in the upper chamber as they did. And Luke drives this home to us in verse 38 when he tells us that Lydda is not far from Joppa, and so the disciples had heard that Peter was there, so they sent two men, and of course they desired for him to come. Peter arises and he comes. Now, what we find here is not only the faithfulness of Peter in his desire to serve God, but his sensitivity into the fact that in the midst of the work that is being done in Lydda and Saron, two people come to him and telling about this woman over in Joppa. Again, Luke does not let us in on the conversation. We don't know what the exchange is like. But they beg him to come with him, telling him the circumstance of what has transpired. No doubt Peter is led by Christ instinctively with regard to what's taking place here and leaves the work that is taking place. Now, did he leave it helpless? No. I would remind you from the very beginning, it says that when he came to Lydda, who did he come to see? He came to see the saints in Lydda. He came to see believers. So there is some measure of an established work. And so the point here is that Peter understands and can leave Lydda and Saron, not only because he trusts in God's work for the matter of salvation, but he's also trusting in the disciples that are already present there. So you see, it's not the importance who gets to be present when the crop is harvested. It's about remembering who brings the harvest and the fact who it can use anywhere and everywhere to do that. Once again, we can often get caught up in the idea that certain people have to be there, certain things have to take place. And yet when we do so, once again, we're diminishing the greatness of the Lord that we serve. Here, Peter, the apostle, is willing to leave this work and make his way to the town in which they pulled him to. Now, Peter, when he comes in, it says that he's immediately met, or is standing by him, are these widows who are weeping and showing him the coats and the garments, the tunics and the outer robes which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter may have taken this in, but he quickly also put them all forth and put them out of the room. Now we have here something that is almost parallel, synonymous with the events of what Christ did with Jairus' daughter. in the New Testament as well, putting everyone out of the room. We see the next thing that he does with Aeneas. He calls out and says, Jesus Christ is the one making you whole. One step further, Peter puts them all out, and it says, and prayed. He knelt down and prayed, turning him to the body. Now, what is the key here? Well, there is always a difficulty for us, or at least I believe there is, with regard to our understanding of the power that is had in our prayer life. All right? There are those who go to one side of things, and they imagine that we have the power in our prayer life to determine whether we do it or not, how we do it or not, how often we do it, how many of us do it, and that all these factors are the deciding influence in what Christ is going to do for us or not going to do for us. Now, on the opposite end of that spectrum are those on the other extreme that somehow have rendered prayer a needless exercise because they presume, well, if God is sovereign and he's going to keep his promise and do what he does, then why do I need to pray? Both ends of the spectrum, I believe, are wrong. What is happening here is that Christ certainly desires that we pray to him. He certainly desires that we petition on behalf of our loved ones and make those requests. What we have to understand as we make those requests, what is it that we're hoping to achieve? There is a desire in our heart if there's a loved one before us that is sick, that is ailing, and we desire that they be healed. We have no reason not to be honest with God and plead on their behalf. However, we do so recognizing that the most important thing, the most valuable thing to happen on any given day is that the will of God for that person's life and my life be fulfilled. Why is that so important? Because it's a recognition that God sees far more than we could possibly imagine. God knows far more than we could possibly imagine. And so, therefore, he understands what the conclusion of this matter should be for his glory and for his honor more so than we do. Does he have love and compassion upon us, mercy upon us in our pleadings? Absolutely. He gives grace. He gives grace sometimes in granting the request of our heart. He gives grace sometimes in helping us to understand why he will not give us the desire of our heart. The point of the matter is that Peter kneels down and prays before this girl. It is evidence of the fact that this is not going to happen except under the will and the power of God and not his only. He is not presumptuous at any moment here to imagine that because he desires it of God, that somehow God is obligated to give it. And this is needful for our prayer life, too. I know James teaches us that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but availeth much to who? More so than anybody, it avails much to us in our understanding of what God is doing. And that, I believe, is a grave necessity for all of us. I'm reminded there's a story, and it's been retold many times by commentators for years. And it is it's the story told on an occasion of some five college students, I believe it is, that are visiting Spurgeon's church in England. They were anxious to hear him preach one night in a service, but they got there early. In fact, the doors had not even been unlocked yet. And it said that a stranger walked up to them and saw them waiting on the front steps of the church. And he strangely asked them, he says, hey, would you be interested in taking a little bit of a tour? I'd love to show you the heating system for our church. They looked at him kind of strange. That certainly wasn't what they were here for, but why not? Let's, you know, see the workings of the church. So he takes them down to the back here and takes them down a hallway into the basement of the building to a large room. And when they open the door, they find several hundred people in that room on their knees praying. He said, that's the heating system for the church. Now, that tells you an understanding with regard to the power of prayer, the necessity of prayer, not for God, but for us. Is God not pleased with that? Absolutely. Now, he's pleased with that when it comes to him with the right attitude and the right heart and with the right understanding, more so than anything else. So when we find in Peter's understanding and the power of God in prayer and his dependence upon it, it is an evidence of the fact that he is dependent upon God. It is God's empowered ministry in both Lydda and Joppa, It is God's empowered ministry in the life of Peter that let Peter see the will of God unfold before his eyes and his heart. Because as we have seen before, the Bible says, as a result here, he tells her to rise. She opens her eyes. She sees Peter. She sits up. He gives her a hand, lifts her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And the Bible says, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, I want to stop right there for a moment again and recognize something that we see in Acts and we see in other places of history and time as well. However, it is one that we would be very careful not to judge and determine as a necessity or as a guarantee. On two occasions here, we have had miraculous happenings. We've got Aeneas that has taken up and made up his bed and walked. We've got Dorcas, who is raised from the dead. And on both occasions, Luke records that there is a tremendous outpouring of belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you again and make sure we all understand. Were these people converted? Did salvation take place because a miracle took place? I think it would be very flawed and very wrong for us to make such an assumption. Because the fact of the matter is that we've seen evidence in times past and we'll see evidence in time afterwards that the sign or the wonder, the miracle, is not the means by which salvation is accomplished. Does God use it as an instrument in His hand to bring that effect on a town, on a place? Absolutely yes. We see it happen repeatedly throughout the book of Acts, and that is left in the hands of God to use as just one tool of many in His hands as He sees fit in furthering the gospel. Now, we know that He did signs and wonders Himself with regard to the credibility of who He was as the Son of God. We know that He commissioned even for the disciples and the apostles to give them such an opportunity to once again give credence and credibility to the gospel. He is God and we are not. And as He chooses to use such instruments, He will do so. We see in the same manner today, there are times in our lives where traumatic events take place. And as a result, there are people whose lives are changed forever, often having been converted and turning their lives around and following after Christ. Does that mean somehow that their salvation is questionable because it happened on the heels of such a traumatic event? Not if everything we see gives evidence of the fact of a changed life, folks. Again, God sees the heart, you and I don't. So our only recourse is to look for the known evidence that we can see in another person's life as well as provide evidence in our own life that they can see that we are truly seeking after Christ and following after Him. So the same thing is happening here. So what we see is what can happen in the hand of God as opposed to the hand of men. Now, getting back to Peter. In verse 43, we have this interesting little verse tagged on to the end of chapter 9. And it is a tremendous bridge, by the way, for where we're about to go in chapter 10. Once again, taking us to the fact that not only is God using these signs and these miracles to do far more than anyone could have ever imagined with, but also God's doing something wonderful with Peter here, too, that before the death and resurrection of Christ, I think we can say with all confidence, Peter could never have imagined himself being a part of. Now, let's think about this for a moment. From the early days of the church in Jerusalem, one of the first things that Peter had experienced that he probably could have never imagined, breaking down a barrier in his prejudice, was the outbreak of the gospel and salvation where? Samaria. He goes in Samaria and assessing what has transpired and the true belief. And now the first thing he has to face is the barrier that would have been present in his cultural raising in everything he knew as a Jew. He would have looked down on the Samaritans. He would have thought them less than the Jew. And therefore, the idea of them getting the gospel and becoming believers, no matter what Christ had told him or not, had to be an incredible, incredible thing for him to see and to get through. Now we find him in the cities here of Lydda and Joppa and Saron. And we see this transformation happening in multitudes of people. Now, again, the scripture is not explicit, but one would have to believe that among the believers in these three cities were Gentiles. Would not be surprised if they were not. But last but not least, in verse 43, "And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." Now, for you and I, when we hear the word tanner, what do you think of? Well, you think of a man who takes the hides of animals, right? Prepares them, cures them out, treats them, does what is necessary so that they can become of use to people. That's how we get the, you know, the leather of our shoes and the things we have in our life. Now, we don't think much of it, but a Jew sure does. Do you know what a tanner is to a Jew? He is unclean. He has an incredibly unclean occupation. So he is dealing with and preparing animals as they are dead, and handling them in such manner that would be absolutely violation of the Mosaic law and the customs of the Talmud as it was accepted. And so the occupation of being a tanner, the tanner himself, by the way, would not be welcome in the synagogue. In fact, the Talmud rendered that if a woman became betrothed to a man and found out later, after she'd been betrothed to him, that he worked as a tanner, she could break it off and walk away. That's the attitude. And yet Luke writes here summarily two things going on. We've got a man named Simon who appears to be a Jew by virtue of his name. And Peter is living in his house. This, only a matter of months to a year ago, would have seemed unheard of for Peter to imagine that he would ever do this based on the attitude and the heart that he had. So barriers are being broken, to say the least, and they're being broken over the fact of a higher calling in Peter's life that supersedes and is intended to all other prejudices, all other barriers, all other walls that would otherwise be present. Now, is Peter a finished product? By no means. This man's still living with the difficulties in his heart and his mind and the indoctrinated prejudices that he has. We'll see that later on in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But we see an amazing thing that is happening here and is preparing him for what we're about to find out in chapter 10. Because now he's not only going to be staying in the house with a tanner who's considered unclean and defiling according to proper Jews, but he'll find that God's about to put him across a threshold of a Gentile's home. One in which the Talmud or a Jewish custom would say that he defiled himself by simply stepping over the door's threshold. Isn't it amazing what God can do and show us what really matters in our hearts and our lives? What is it amazing of what God asks of us to do as His believers, as His called people with regard to the gospel and the cause of Christ? Share with you some final words here written by the Apostle Paul, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Is Paul taking into his heart and his mind the idea that he can win or he can save? No. What he's saying is that I have no, I bring into, if you will, subjection in my body, in my personality, in my mind and my heart, that I am no better than any other group that I may come in contact with. And therefore, I desire to relate to them as they are, hoping that they may see the credibility of my following Christ, that they may listen to the testimony that I give, the witness that I provide, the word that I preach and teach, and recognize that I'm not asking them to become a Jew. I'm not asking them to become anything more than they are. I'm asking them to look to Christ and wait for Christ to transform their lives in the same manner that I've been transformed. Because remember, it is the Apostle Paul who would later say that everything that otherwise I would take pride in as a Jew, I have lost it all. And I'm happy for it. I've lost it all. I take no pride. I take no joy in it. I take no credit in it. It's all gone. And I'm thankful for it. For he recognized that it could do nothing but hinder him with regard to the effort of Christ. It is Paul who wrote in Romans chapter 15 and verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Meaning that he has no desire to bring any source of influence upon any other people except that which God has ordained and commanded. That's an important step for all of us. When the missionary goes to a foreign place, he doesn't walk into that country and say, I want to make you just like a church in America. God forbid. Instead, his desire is to bring to them the gospel and the word of God in a church that is established biblically. Just as those who have been established long before us and as the Lord tarries is coming long after us. It cannot be based on cultural. It has to be based on Scripture. It cannot be based on region or demographics. It must be based upon the truth. It cannot be started by virtue of how we have been raised or told that salvation is. It has to be that which God has given and God brings to pass. So we find something going on here in the foundation with Peter and the one that'll come with the Apostle Paul. And that is, it's not just the growth of the church and the transformation, this passing, if you will, of an era or a time, but it is the categorical transformational change in the hearts and the minds of the very ones that Christ will use to establish the church. We see it on display with some of these men. The others, we must recognize in their own unique fashion, God did the exact same thing. So I don't have any questions about these verses tonight.